Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
Lord, we're so thankful for all that you do for us. Lord, we thank you for the giving of your people, and it's a joy for us to respond to you, to acknowledge your lordship, to respond with thanks, with giving you gifts, and Lord, I ask you to bless our people today. Lord, I also ask that as we meet to hear your word, that you will give us grace today, grace to listen, grace for me to speak. Most of all, Lord, I ask you to open our hearts, that we may be drawn closer to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Yeah, thanks. Thank you. Today, as you know, is Father's Day, so I thought I'm actually going to talk more about sons and fathers, but as you know, it's all related, and I thought what Andrew and Justin had to say was really good, because we'll touch on some of those points as we share today. So, and today I'm going to talk about the story of the prodigal son. So that's where you got one father, two sons, and a couple of choices. You know, it's funny, raising kids, because Krista and I often talk about it seems a pity that kids have to grow up, because I found it especially with my girls, because my girls seem to live as if there's no grown-up world, if you know what I mean. They don't know about it, so that's why they dance around in worship, and you don't see many, you know, like, you seem to be more self-conscious of who's around you as you grow up, and it seems a pity to lose that innocence. And even some of the conversations I have with Karis, where they just presume that you know, you're just there solely for their needs, you know. I had her in the car. I have to do some parenting on a Thursday. I used to call it babysitting, but I got in trouble for that. So I have to do some parenting on a Thursday now, and so I was driving around in the ute. When I have one of the work utes, she has to sit in the front. It's like, it's just a single cab, so she gets to be in the front with me. And I had to buy a phone charger. And so driving along, she goes, "Dad, where are we going?" I said, "Phone shop." She goes, "Fantastic. Are you going to buy me a phone?" I said, "No, sorry." But, like, their whole life is geared towards, you know, they're so innocent. And anyway, it's a pity that as we grow up, we... you know, seem to care more about what other people think. And anyway, we'll move on. Not much of an intro, but let's go. So, parable of the lost son is the official name in the Bibles. It comes from Luke chapter 15. And there's actually three parables in that chapter, all about lost things. And I guess you know this if you've read Luke 15. It starts with the lost sheep, and then it moves on to the lost coin, and to the lost son. And Jesus, these are parables, so they're stories that Jesus is telling to make a point, right? And the obvious point when we read all of these things is there's a link between God and sinners. You know, right through that chapter, heaps of verses, it talks about being lost and then found. You know, rejoice and celebrate, lost things being found. Obvious link to that. God has got to look out for sinners, and then he's very, very happy when he finds them or they return. And the first two are very similar, the lost sheep and the lost coin. And the second one, the lost coin, there seems to be a bit more searching. It mentions in there about she has to light a lamp, so she's probably searching into the night. Very happy when she finds it. But the third one, the parable of the lost son, is a more... it's a more elaborate treatment of that theme of the link, the seeking of sinners. And there's so many different themes in this. Like, most of the time, the emphasis on that parable is put on that son, the prodigal son who wanders away, which is why often we call it the prodigal son. But really, the parable is about the dad. Just like in the previous two, the parable is more about the finding and the response of the father than it is about the son who walked away. And so it's a story about a father's response to his two sons. So as you know, I like to put up Renaissance artwork in my preaching. So here's half a painting, because it was painted quite landscapey, from Paolo Veronese, or anyway, he's from Veron. And this is called The Feast at the House of Simon. So Simon was a Levite tax collector, I think. And this is a painting of Jesus. You see Jesus on the left here. It actually goes right round, but he's eating with sinners and saints. He's eating with tax collectors, sinners, but also Pharisees. And in fact, the funny thing is, Paulo got asked, there's a big painting in a cathedral, I can't remember where it was. This is back in the 1500s. He got asked to repaint it because the old painting got damaged. So he decided to paint The Last Supper. It's very similar to this painting. He had to rename it. It's not this painting, it's another one. And he put it on The Last Supper, a great big landscape painting. And because it had, he also had sinners in that painting, the church challenged his theology on The Last Supper. So instead of repainting it, he just renamed the painting. And it's called Feast at the House of Matthew or someone. It's got a slightly different name. I just thought it was interesting. Anyway, so this guy obviously likes to paint Jesus with sinners and with Pharisees. And the interesting thing about Luke 15, which is that chapter where he shares those three parables, it actually starts. This is how it starts. I'll read it to you. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So before we even get into this story of the prodigal son, you have to realize that it was a setting like this where he shared it. He was sitting down at the table with Pharisees, people who guarded the law and they believed they were the elite. Disappointing thing about Pharisees is when you read what they did, they do sound a lot like us. And then with sinners. So he's in a gathering quite like this and he's telling some stories. So as he shares these stories, it's not only is it sharing a story of the lost sheep an invitation or a challenge to a sinner saying, "Are you lost, mate?" But it's also a challenge to the religious people of the day, the Pharisees, saying, "And how's your response going to this same thing?" Like, he's speaking to both of them. Quite interesting. So in the story of the prodigal, we can sort of associate that younger, the prodigal son, with the tax collectors and the sinners of verse 1. But we can associate the elder brother with the self-righteous leadership of the Pharisees and the scribes. I find that quite interesting. It's quite a good parable when you know the context. Anyway, the story is intended to teach both groups. One father, two sons, and a few choices. So I'm going to read out from Luke 15, 11 on, which is the story of the lost son, and then we'll discuss it afterwards, but you can follow along on the screen. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, "What's going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So the lost son. There's a few things the lost son was. And you can just pull these out, you know, when you read the Bible, you can just pull them straight out of the verses. It's pretty obvious. And the first thing is he was selfish. And because straight up in verse 12, he says, "Give me my share of the estate." I mean, I'm no Greek scholar, but the Greek word doesn't say the estate. It's actually, it's the life. I won't attempt to say the Greek word, but it's translated, if you literally translate, it's called the life. So it's basically what his father had, I guess, accumulated, his property in his father's life. And he's basically saying to his dad, "You know, I want my share of your life. What you've done, everything you've built, I want my share of your life." And so it's sort of insinuating to his dad as well that he probably wants him dead, because normally you get that, you know, when your father moved on. He says, "Give me my share of the life." And no one likes a selfish person, but we can even narrow that down further. No one likes an outwardly selfish person, because in the end, we're all selfish. All sin comes from selfishness. All sin is when we put ourselves in front of someone else or in front of God. So whenever we sin, we are selfish. And but we tend to, in our culture, we tend to disagree with outwardly selfish people. People who aren't smart enough to keep it underneath the surface or manipulate the circumstances, you know, smart enough that we manage to see what they're up to. And but this guy, he's boldly selfish. He just walks in and asks for, "I want some of your life." He's also separated. Next verse, verse 13, it said he headed off to a distant country. He doesn't want to be around people who are going to tell him what to do. He doesn't want accountability because he's removing him completely away from anybody who knows him and who might have something to say into his circumstance. And sometimes we do that. And sometimes we do that without actually leaving. Like, we don't have to go to another country to be avoiding accountability. You know, we know the old question, "How are things going at home?" "Yeah, fine." "Yeah, good." And it becomes a battle to open up our lives to other people. Somehow we think that unaccountability, not being accountable, brings freedom to do what we want. But the fact is it's the unaccountability that leads to slavery to sin. And Jesus says in John 8, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So, and number three, the lost son was short-sighted. Same, just keep on reading. It's in 12, 13, then 14, 15, 16. Just all there when they describe it. It said, he squandered his wealth in wild living, and then he ran out of money, and then a famine came, and then he hadn't have a job. So that's short-sightedness, right? He didn't save. He didn't keep some money for later. He was short-sighted. And even what happens is people who are selfish are often short-sighted. He's a son of a Jew. And there's a great decline going on in his life. Because if you're a Jew who is now working for a Gentile, feeding pigs, there's no social status lower than that. And it was worse than working for a Gentile feeding pigs. It was worse than that because he had no food. He actually desired what those pigs were eating. So this parable that Jesus is, he's spinning a yarn to the Pharisees about this lost son, he's telling them that even the unclean animals were better off than this son. Because they were eating and the lost son wanted their food. At this stage, he is at a lower social status than the pigs of a Gentile. And that aptly describes the lostness of a sinner. If you're lost in sin, that's what you are. The good thing is he discovered his desperate situation because of his sin. It's not great to sin, but it was that sin that led him to that desperate situation where, as we know, he came to his senses. What about the older son? These complaints to the older son actually aren't written like that in the story. But once again, if you read through the verses, you can just pick them straight out. Look, I'll read to the verses again where he says, "I'm worthy." Like, you are. He says to his dad, "You are ungrateful, and this is unfair." Have a listen to this. "All these years, I've been slaving for you, and never disobeyed your orders. I'm worthy. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. You are ungrateful." "But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. This is unfair." I am worthy. You are ungrateful. This is unfair. The older son, he thought he was better. "All these years I've been slaving." The funny thing is that older son also wanted a share of the life. He didn't want to wait for his dad either. He had the exact same attitude as that younger son. Both those sons competing for a share of that life. "I want a share of your life, Dad. Of the estate, the property." And so... Rather than the younger son had outward selfishness, the older son had false humility. And as you can see, it just exposed a whole lot of bitterness. So yeah, number two, he was bitter. Verses 28 to 30 says he was angry and refused to come in. He even made some claims against how his brother spent his money. It didn't say that anywhere in the story that how he spent his money, but the brother obviously had a pretty good idea what he did with it. Whether it was true or not, who knows? No, Jesus didn't say he did it. Brother was pretty sure he did. So the older brother is a picture of Pharisees who think by following the rules they will gain the father's stuff. So this is a story of one father and two sons, and Jesus is telling this in the room with two groups of people, the sinners and the Pharisees. He's talking to them both at the same time. I imagine that was a pretty squeamy room at the time, eyeing each other off. This parable also, it's funny about this parable because it's like the roles turn. Like halfway through the parable, the older brother's on the inside and the younger brother's on the outside. And when they come home, the younger brother's on the inside and the older brother's on the outside. And it's like Jesus says, those who will be last shall be first, and those who want to be first shall be last. It's an interesting comparison just in that one parable. Anyway, as you know, the Pharisees didn't seem to have the joy, just like when Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Couldn't see the joy in any of it, just saw the rules. Another interesting thing in that parable when the dad's talking to the older son is, when the older son's whinging, he says, your son did this to the dad, right? He said, your son did this. So he doesn't say, my brother did this. He said, your son. And the dad turns around and says, your brother was lost, but now it's found, you know? I think it's pretty cool. So, like, there's all these things in the stories of Jesus that I never pick up unless I actually have to spend an hour or two reading them, a bit slower than just, you know, when you read your Bible and you're glancing through it. Anyway, as you know, the parable is left hanging right there. You don't know what happens at the end of that parable. I mean, you know the younger son comes home, but you don't know what happens to the older brother. If you read the parable, the father issues a challenge to the older brother. And the son is left to contemplate his response to that. You don't hear the end. But in the end, as you know, he was telling that story to a group of people. So the challenge was actually, it wasn't like an altar call. It was a challenge to a group of people who he's speaking to. What's your response going to be? And he just left it. And, very heart challenging. Anyway, when I was thinking about all this, Chris actually reminded me about some teaching we used to listen to a while ago called, it was about the orphan heart, or some people call it the orphan spirit, by a guy called Jack Frost, who actually passed away 10 years ago. But we used to listen to his stuff a lot, and always really challenged by what it had to say. And so I'm going to just summarise some of his points, but I was thinking it might be worth, especially if this is, you know, impacting you, maybe we'll have the CDs here or can probably make them available. It'd be worth having a listen to them. It's very sort of heart-tugging. And anyway, Jack Frost talks about 12 steps that lead to the orphan heart. And the orphan heart is what that older brother had, where just full of bitterness, and he's at home performing, but just his heart's not with his dad. And this is how it goes. So it starts with number one, a focus on faults. Now these things can apply to parents, so because we're parents, you have kids, right? It can apply to bosses with their employees, and of course in churches. Like, it's a big one in churches with leadership. Anywhere where there's authority that you have to have relationship with. So it doesn't necessarily work with the policeman because there's no relationship there. But if you have an authority type relationship that, you know, is supposed to grow and get closer, you can get the orphan heart. And here's the 12 steps that lead to it. And you will identify with these because everyone does. This is not like 1 in 100 people. This is everyone. And this is why we need to guard our heart. But some of us might be at different places along here. So anyway, I'll just put it out for you. So it all starts with a focus on the faults of those in authority. As you know, everyone makes mistakes. So that's level one. You start. Everyone does make mistakes, but this starts when you start to focus on them. Focusing on the faults of those in authority. So when you start to focus on that, that leaves you disappointed, discouraged, and wounded. That's just the next progression. Like, you're starting to think about what they're doing, and your heart just disappointment. As a result of the pain from that disappointment and the judgments that we start to create out of that disappointment, we hit number three. We lose the basic trust in authority. Now, basic trust, like, we can define that a little bit. It doesn't mean the ability to believe or trust one another. What basic trust is the ability to hold your heart open to someone, even if you believe their motives aren't, or especially if you believe another's motives or intentions aren't pure. So basic trust is having an open heart. Basic trust is when you are able to move beyond the weaknesses of others. And basic trust is foundational for building healthy relationships. If you don't have basic trust, you may battle with pride, fears, independence, and control. And I guess a great example of learning to work through that basic trust is in marriage, where like flaws and faults are on the open for everyone to see, and you just got to move past it. No one's perfect. So when you lose the basic trust in someone, where every decision of theirs starts getting questioned, then fear of submission to receiving love comes in, to receiving comfort and admonition. So it's fear of submission is the next step. And submission is a healthy part of every single relationship. It's an act of humility, and humility releases God's grace. So submission is something that releases grace to your life. As soon as you kill that, you kill grace. Number four, it's gone. And, you know, the definition of submission is, like, you can just work out the words, submission, you know, being under the mission of someone else. But they often link it to being under someone and then lifting the person above you up, you know. Fear of submission results in number five, a closed spirit in time of need. There's a definition that Jack Frost gives later on, but these are often worked out in time. Often when things are going great, these symptoms aren't so bad. It's when you get a, you know, when times go bad, it's when the character explodes. So number five is a closed spirit, but in the time of need. So it means that you've stopped your heart from being vulnerable and being open at the time where you most need it. And that in turn leads to an independent spirit, which says, I subconsciously cannot trust you to help me, so I would rather handle everything myself. Sounds pretty bad already, and we're only halfway through. Independence often causes us to hide or deny our pain, so we begin controlling our relationships with anger, passivity, isolation, or what Jack Frost calls new sport weather games. So yeah, start controlling our relationships. Therefore, number eight, our relationships become superficial as we really fear truly opening up our hearts to people, because we fear being hurt again. And you know, even at this level, no one really knows us. And we especially keep our distance from those in authority, who are actually the very ones who may be able to help us by providing comfort, wise counsel, love, acceptance, and belonging, but we avoid it. Therefore, we might find ourselves at nine, very little healthy, supportive, and affirming relationships around us. We end up feeling alone and isolated, even around friends and family. And we have fallen into the ungodly belief of living like a spiritual orphan. We are feeling like we have no safe place. We feel like we have no one to care for our soul. No one we can trust to affirm us or admonish us, and no place to belong and be protected. So an orphan doesn't have a home. So therefore, after that feeling, you start to move on. You go to number 11. You begin to find comfort and identity in counterfeit affections. And that might be possessions, which is finding security in money or things. It could be in passions, addictions, compulsions. It could be in your position. You could be finding acceptance by striving to be seen. That's the praise of man. Or another counterfeit affection could be power, and that's being in control of your own life and destiny. But the end result is number 12, a person who finds great difficulty receiving love, acceptance, and admonition from God and or from others, especially during the times when they feel like they have failed or when they believe others have failed them. It's actually in that crunch point where it really starts to tick in. It's not when everything's going great and you're making $1 million in your business. You don't care about these things then. But as soon as you get a hit and your character is exposed, That's when you realize you're an orphan. Because receiving is difficult for someone like us, true intimacy is fleeting, and therefore they focus their relationship with God and other people upon acts, duty, hyper-religious activity. Like it then all becomes about performance. And as you can see, Jesus managed to describe that older son pretty well there. I am worthy. You know, it's that whole acting out who you are. You are ungrateful. Like you tell the authority figure, you don't care, you're ungrateful, and this is unfair. That's the orphan. Right there. They tend to find it very easy to see others' faults and justify keeping a reserved distance by the weaknesses they see in others. So then it becomes what Tony was talking about in communion. Class action. Seeing yourself high enough, higher than other people. They may be very subtle in criticizing or devaluing others, either in their thought life or in conversation. And the lack of basic trust is the root of it. That inability to hold an open heart. And that they're just compounds. If you're interested in hearing more, Jack Frost has hours and hours and hours on this. And it is life-changing. And just come and see Johnny or myself about that. And that all that came out of a CD set called Spirit of Sonship. But he's got another CD set where I've never listened to, but I think about the title all the time. And the title of the CD series is Would You Rather Be Right or Have Relationship? And I think about that a lot. Sometimes with some people, I'd rather be right. Anyway. This is the result that we get from son one and son two and the dad. So son one, he comes back. Son two is very, I actually preached a sermon a long time ago about unforgiveness and the pit of hell. And you know, that the story, it was another parable of the unmerciful servant. And yeah, sure, there's an eternal punishment, but sometimes that pit of hell is actually in you. And I think that's a good picture, son number two there. Just that ever-revolving downward spiral. Anyway, there's a few cool things about this. I'm going to finish. There's a few cool things about this parable. One thing is exactly what Justin said. As soon as there's redemption, there's position. You don't have to go back to nappies. Like he said this. And if you read the parable, the son comes in, he doesn't even get through his confession. Like, I never highlighted that in the story on the way through. He starts by saying, Father, I've sinned. And the dad says, bring her out. Like, he doesn't even get through his confession. It gets halted. Says, mate, you're back in here, we're having a party. So just like Justin said, the wonder of God's grace is that when there's, when you say sorry, in forgiveness there's instant. Like you get put back into God's family. It's amazing. And the second thing this parable teaches us is there's nothing you can do to gain God's approval. Because that dad was waiting there every single day till his son came back. And it says that in the parable too. So he wasn't waiting for his son to come back and say sorry. He was waiting there looking every single day. Nothing you can do to gain God's approval. So you get a few choices. You get the choice to be like the younger son who is selfish, or you can be the older son who is also selfish and bitter. They're very, very similar sons. The third choice is what when son one comes back, the embraced son, the son who receives forgiveness. And I was reading another article, I forgot the lady, but she was sharing on this orphan heart thing, and she said, I said to God, she's saying to God, are you a God that I'm afraid of? A taskmaster whose approval I can never win? Or you a God who I've always longed for, a God of grace and joy? Which God are you? Because she must have heard stories in the Bible. And God said to her, well, you get to choose that. And that's what I want you to think today. Like, God's never changing, but, you know, we tend to make up things in our head. Anyway, I'm just saying, you get to choose in that service to God, whether God's a God of grace and joy, a God in that prodigal son, that father who there's nothing you can do to gain, nothing you can do that'll you'll lose his approval, or whether your person just views him as a taskmaster whose approval you can never win. But unfortunately, if you go through those 12 steps towards the orphan heart, you've just got to sort of somehow unwind that before you can even see God for who he really is. And this is the quote from Jack Frost. It actually starts a little earlier. Often within the church, it is difficult to tell whether a person walks in the heart, attitude, or of an orphan or son. This obviously includes daughters, like men and women. Outwardly, a person may have a pattern of service, sacrifice, discipline, and apparent loyalty, but you do not know what is inside a person until he or she gets bumped. That's when your world falling apart for bumped. Then the attitude of the heart overflows at a time when they feel they are not getting the recognition or favour they deserve. And you just have to see that parable, older son, or the prodigal son. That guy got bumped when that son came home. His identity was being bumped. And that's when the attitude came out. Anyway, things to think about. Hey, Tony, can I have your help for a minute? I was originally going to get people to just think about it and maybe have a chat to Tony if they wanted to talk more, but I think there always should be opportunity for people to respond to a message, so I'm going to let Tony guide that.
Why don't we all stand up and stretch our legs and let our brains think a bit more standing. Orphan hearts are awful thing, and you've probably all heard my story. Probably don't want to all hear it again, do you? It's really just great fears of low self-worth and thinking of yourself poorly, and then that overflowing onto everybody else around you, really. Not loving yourself enough, and consequently not loving others appropriately. And I still have it, but just less. What about you? And what should you do? Well, I think humbling one's heart is a very good place. As I was sitting there listening to Phil, I remember John Alley saying once, and it's happened to me before, I just didn't recognize it, probably happened to you before, when I first got saved and his backside shifted in the seat, I think is the way he puts it. His backside shifted in his feet in the seat, and he stood up and he walked to an altar call. That very act of his backside shifting in the seat was a humbling of the heart. He said it instantly changed. Life instantly changes when you recognize that you either think too lowly of yourself, or you think too highly of yourself. You think too lowly of others, or you think too highly of others. Either way, you've got to humble yourself. Let me just think it through for a second. Lord, we're just so grateful that we can be that first son and come humbly back to you, Lord God. As soon as our heart shifts, Lord, I guess as soon as his father saw him walking down that road, that's all he needed. He knew he had humbled himself. Help us, Lord. Help us to recognize ourselves, putting ourselves in front of other things, but mostly you. Help us recognize, Lord, our own stinking, rotten hearts. Lord, we're so grateful that your mercies are new right now. Your mercies are new here this morning. And you can change us in the blink of an eye. The move in our seat. So I'm going to make a deadly serious call. I could make a call like this. If you know you've got pride, come forward, and the whole church would come forward. So, I won't do that. If you want to recommit your heart and humble yourself, understand that you put other things before God. Guess we all do that as well. If you're recognizing it, though, you're recognizing things have come up right now. And you really need to humble your heart. Why don't you come forward and stand here before the Lord? Well, have you thought of yourself more highly than you ought? Have you thought of yourself more lowly than you ought? Have you thought of others more highly than you should have? Have you thought of others more lowly than you should have? Have you put other stuff before the Lord? Has your heart been selfish, self-motivated, self-centered, self-absorbed? Lord, have mercy on us, Lord. Forgive us our sin, Lord God. Forgive us, Lord, for the pride in our heart, pride of life. Forgive us, Lord. You ask the Lord to help you. Lay yourself down again. Submit yourself down to the Lord again. Submit yourself to the body of Christ again. Come back into full relationship with the Lord Jesus, but with your family as well, with the church, with the body here. Full relationship. Don't separate yourself in any way from us. Accountability to each other, which is accountability to Christ in the end. Submit yourself. Lord, we thank you for the work you do in our hearts moment by moment, day by day. Thank you for the work that you do right now, Lord Jesus. Refresh us again in your Holy Spirit. Refresh us again in humility, Lord Jesus. And just receive now the Holy Spirit. Receive your forgiveness. And change you now. Change your mind. I want to say, if you've got a grudge, you're holding some unforgiveness in your, and in my brain, none of his will. But God's telling me to tell you to do it. Forgive and release, especially the leaders in this, especially John Alley. If you would do that, get it sorted out now. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you just touch our hearts every day, every moment of every day, Lord. Help us tomorrow to wake up again and humble ourselves before the Most High God, die again, submit again. And give ourselves afresh to you, Lord. Marvelous Savior, wonderful Lord, precious Redeemer. Lord, never let us take this for granted, what you do for us here right now. Never let us take it for granted. Your grace is for us. We bless you, Lord.